Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. A Psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues strut through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said this, I will speak thus. I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Then I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you have set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakens, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. The word of the Lord. I've titled this sermon, The Slippery Slope of Envy, for the obvious reason. And what's striking right from the get-go is the author, the person to whom this psalm is ascribed, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is Asaph. Now, you may remember Asaph as being King David's chief musician. But he was much more than a musician. You know, I was thinking about Charles Wesley and all the hymns, the great hymns that Charles Wesley penned, and the riches of theological understanding and thought that come out of those hymns. And so in like manner, you have an Asaph, the chief musician in the court of King David, but is also elsewhere called a seer, which is another word for prophet. So in addition to being a theologian, a church musician, rich in understanding of church doctrine, he was also a prophet who received inspired text through the Holy Spirit. And is this man who is now recalling, apparently from his own testimony, this appears as a testimony, doesn't it not? It's not a nice poem, with 3 points and flowers and all that stuff. It's a real testimony of the experience of this great man of God, Asaph, the chief musician. So in case you were thinking that envy is only the sin of those who are weak spiritually and not knowledgeable enough to know any better. Well, you have good company here. And I'm happy about that because envy, of course, as you probably know, is a sin that's subsumed under the commandment, the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. I was listening to a sermon a few weeks ago, and the preacher was saying that all of the other 9 commandments are policeable. You can identify an infraction of the commandment. But this is the only one that you can't. We can't look into people's hearts and determine whether they're, you know, lusting or envying or in any other manner. It's what's in the heart, Jesus said, out of which comes all these other things. So we could say that, okay, if you're coveting your neighbor's belongings, and if that covetousness is left unchecked, there's always a possibility that, you know, one day your neighbor's going to wake up and there's going to be some stuff missing. So that's the nature of this covetousness and of envy in particular, is that it's a heart disease, and so. You know, it's interesting that Dorothy Sayers, in her book Creator Chaos, says this about envy. Envy hates to see other men happy. Isn't that true? So I'm going to run 3 points. There's actually only 2 major divisions of this psalm, verses 1 through 14 and verses 15 through 28. But I'm going to begin with a definition of envy. And then we'll go on to the major points of divisions within the psalm itself, the illness of envy, verses 1 through 14, and then the antidote for envy, living by faith, verses 15 through 28. It's often sort of hard or difficult to distinguish, and I'm going to be using these terms interchangeably, so because the scripture does. So I hope you can follow along. But it's often hard to differentiate the difference between envy and jealousy. They're very similar. In fact, in the original language, in the Hebrew, the term is translated both ways. And really, in its root form, in its very essence in the Hebrew language, this term is one for a strong emotion, like desire. And so you can say that another biblical term for the word desire is zeal. And enthusiastic, passionate embrace or pursuit of a cause or some objective. And so zeal for another person's property is envy. Zeal for one's own property is jealousy. Now, whereas jealousy often has the context of something positive, we know that because God is a jealous God. The second commandment, you shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the 3rd and the 4th generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So the jealousy of the Lord is a good thing. He's jealous for his own glory, and therefore justice and judgment and wrath are necessary. But he's also jealous for his own people. And because of that, his burning desire for his favor towards his own people will receive a response from him, a jealous response in protecting his people. By way of contrast, envy is always negative. I can't think of anywhere in literature, and especially the Bible, where the term envy is a positive thing. Now, we will say, sort of oh, I envy you for your such and such, blah, 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 you know, sort of as a courtesy. But envy in its essence is, to my knowledge, and I could be wrong, is always negative. And it wreaks havoc. We see that in the story about Rachel and Leah. Rachel was barren. Leah was prolific in bearing children for Jacob. And, you know, Rachel finally came to Jacob and said, come on, you know, give me children too, as if he had the power to do that other than the normal power to do that, humanly speaking. Although that didn't work, did it? And so that caused this tension and eventually a disruption in the family. But it also had, you know, we also see it in the life of Joseph and his brothers. Joseph had these extraordinary dreams, and he used to come out and tell his brothers about him. His brothers, oh, bro, here he goes again. You know, their eyes roll back in their head. And the texts actually tell us that they were jealous of him, and their jealousy, envy, however you want to use the term, prompted them to what? To sell their brother Joseph into slavery. They even considered murdering him, but they thought better than that. Envy has implications for whole nations. Esau was envious of his brother, because the Lord was with Jacob and not with him. And that enmity lasted for thousands of years. And so that in the day of Ezekiel, the Lord speaking through Ezekiel, says, as I live, declares the Lord God, I will deal with you. And this is, he's talking about Edom, which is the nation that came out of the lineage of Esau. I will deal with you according to the anger and the envy you showed because of your hatred against them, that is Israel. And I will make myself known among them when I judge you. Now, perhaps you've experienced some kind of thoughts, envious thoughts towards your neighbor and his brand new Mercedes, BMW, I don't know. Nice, you know, it's like all those rich people. They have all the nice houses and the best neighborhoods. They have all the kids that get the best educations and, you know, the nice little dogs and the picket fences and so on and so forth. And here I am, and boy, it looks a lot better on the other side of the fence. Well, I'm sure you've all been there, have you not? Haven't we all been there? So this psalm is for you. And it's a psalm not only of conviction, but a psalm of encouragement at the same time. So, first major division of the psalm, beginning with verse 1, is the illness of envy. And the key to understanding the entire psalm, if you forget everything else, verse 1 is the key to understanding this psalm. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Of course, he's speaking about the doctrine of God's goodness. Now, volumes and volumes of theological and devotional works have filled, you know, the libraries on this particular specific doctrine. We believe that God is a good God. There are other people's gods that aren't so good, but the God of the Christian is a good God. But it does say, this is a little sticking point here, that God is good to whom? Those who are pure in heart. Well, that's where I depart from this. I'm not sure I can meet that one. Purity, of course, means clean. The heart is the Hebrew, in the Hebrew understanding, the heart is not like Western people think of the heart as the seat of emotions. But in Hebrew thought, the heart was the seat of the intellect. It was the mind. And it actually went on beyond that, where Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He could have just said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, because in Hebrew understanding, the heart means the entire person. So, this promise, this goodness of God, only pertains to Those who are pure in heart. Now, if you have a show of hands? No, I didn't think so. However, that's where the gospel comes in, right? Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. He told his disciples in the upper room, you might remember in John, I think it's chapter 16, he said to his disciples, you are all clean, except for one. It is that purifying work, cleansing work of God, the Holy Spirit, in the heart of the unbeliever that brings repentance and faith and regeneration, so that now, by declaration, by God's declaration, all those who have faith in Jesus are pure in heart. And so therefore are recipients of the goodness of God, not just as a doctrine, but as a life principle. However, you know, we need to say that the conduit for spiritual growth and vitality in the life of the Christian obviously comes through the mind. God created our minds. Sin still affects the mind of every believer. Still, we talk about the noetic effects of sin, the effects of sin on the mind that require for us to be under the constant ministry of the Word and the Spirit in order for us to for our thinking to be adjusted so we're thinking correctly. But if we have those impulses of envy and those impulses are left unchecked, we can become bitter. That was the experience of the psalmist. Look at verse 3. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And then verse 13. And this is the sad one right here. He capitulates here. All in vain I've kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. As if his life of devotion to Yahweh benefited him nothing. All in vain I kept my heart clean. But at the same time, the mind, you know, Pascal's the mind on fire, the mind illumined by the Holy Spirit, can be set free by love. In verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. More on that in a little bit. But at this point, I would recommend, if I don't later, recommend, if you really want to do this, it's actually pretty heavy, read Owen's Meditations and Discourses on the Glory of Christ. Like I say, later on. But the point being that for the heart to be set free from any kind of covetousness that leads to other things, the heart needs to be affected by a higher desire. The highest desire, namely those who are focused on he who is seated at the right hand of the Father on high, our Lord Jesus Christ. So basically, pure in heart means those through whom the gospel has set free now have a new disposition of heart. Not perfect. And, you know, we're saved, you know, the comprehensiveness of sin, we're saved from sin past, sin present, and eventually sin in the future. When we go to be with the Lord, we will be in that state of sinless perfection. So that's the progress. So the pure in heart simply means those who are committed to God, those who are made righteous in Christ. Martin Buber, who's not known for his heart for evangelical Christianity, although he had some pretty smart ideas just the same, said this: the state of the heart, now listen to this and I'll try to do it slowly and try to track. The state of the heart determines whether a man lives in the truth in which God's goodness is experienced, or in the semblance of truth, the seemingness of the truth, where the fact that it goes ill or something negative happens, this negative circumstance happens to him, and he becomes confused with the illusion that God is good to him. Do you get that? If we have, and this is where, again, this is where the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in the mind of the believer is so fundamentally important in turning our minds away from untruth and falsehood to believe and to stand on truth, even though you may not fundamentally understand it completely yet. In other words, experience is the last place to look for confirmation of God's goodness. It's only God's word, right? So what happens when envy intrudes on the human heart? Look at verse 2. But as for me, my feet almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Why? For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. This is the same old. Going back to the Garden of Eden, the serpent approached the woman and said, Did he really say? All those trees, right? You can feed on any of them. You can draw your abundance, your nourishment from all the trees of the forest of which I've made, except for that one right in the center, the one with the police tape around it. That one you're not to go, otherwise if you eat of that, you'll die. But all the other ones you can have. And isn't this a fundamentally irrational argument on the part of the serpent? You mean just because I can't have one of them, God's not good? It's amazing. So here we got this insinuation of doubt in the heart of the psalmist. And unless this doubt is checked, has the ability to morph into a fixation. And so that's what he does. He's confessing this as something that's now past. In verses 4 and following, and I'm just going to abbreviate here, probably add a few editorial comments. We've already mentioned a few. For they have no pangs until death, their bodies are fat and sleek. Well, that's not always the case, right? They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Now, I can tell you many, many stories. You've heard of them yourselves about very, very prosperous people that are in big trouble. Pride is their necklace. Best cars, the finest kids, finest schools, blah, blah, blah. All of this is an illusion. It's not even true. But envy says it is. Envy is the $10 million check every time you enter Publisher's Clearinghouse sweepstakes. Mm-hmm. Right? Oh, it's on its way. Boy, look at all the good I could do with that. Yeah, sure. Yeah. I'd spend it on myself. Even in Christian circles, it's not uncommon to promote the idea that health and happiness and strength is a birthright of the Christian. Tell that to a brother or sister who's struggling with some incurable disease. How cruel is that? It's just not true, right? In fact, Paul tells the Roman Christians, chapter 8, verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. If our bodies were fat and sleek and only had pangs until death, well, then there would be no need for redemption of our bodies. There would be no need for this groaning awaiting for adoption. But envy is dangerous primarily because it tries to find contentment anywhere else than in God and His Son, who are a source of perfect contentment. Vis-a-vis James chapter 1, verse 15, you know how the progress of sin when somebody desires something and then commits to that desire and sins, that eventually, if the sin is unchecked, it leads to death. That's the progress. And so this is the ringer here, verse 10. Therefore, focusing again on those magnanimous, unbelieving, wicked people and all their stuff. Therefore, His people, the Lord's people, turn back to them, the wicked, and find no fault in them. No comment on that, but I except to say that don't we sort of elevate famous people? Like, wow, they're really successful. And well, some of you don't, but some of us do. But there is that aura if they're that rich and if they're that far ahead in the political system, well, they must be a higher echelon of person. And in the final analysis, envy ends in bitterness. Verse 13, all in vain I've kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. We read elsewhere in the scripture, it's the love of God that leads us to repentance. It's the love of God that rebukes us, whether it comes through a brother or a sister or through the word directly. The rebuking of the Lord is a loving gesture, and we should receive it and embrace it and repent and turn and believe. Which leads us to the second major division, and that is the antidote for envy, which is living by faith. Again, as in so many other cases, faith is the key to understanding and the cure for envy. And notice how the downward spiral ends, verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus. So you see what's sort of going through the mind of the psalmist? He's contemplating these issues. He's thinking through it. Isn't this an indication of the psalmist's commitment to God? I mean, he's actually questioning his own thoughts. Under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit and the converting ministry of the Holy Spirit, the psalmist is considering his thoughts. And he says, if I will speak this way, I would have betrayed the generations of your children. It would have a public impact. Not just a private sin, but a public sin. Verse 16, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. I often come into worship on Sunday morning from a week in which, I've done very poorly. I mean, I just was not really in good form during the week. This is a pretty common thing. But to sit under the ministry of the Word, the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the Word, the singing of hymns, the reminder of what we have in Christ, the Lord's table, it's refreshment. Amen. It's refreshing, it's washing, it's cleansing. And then you move on from there, having, you know, returned, turning back to God, and almost immediately the mind becomes clearer. Again, the sanctification of the mind, that the mind becomes clearer, and we see the reality of things. We see the truth. And it's horrifying. It's sad. Recognizing the end of the wicked. Verse 18, truly you set them in slippery places. You know, it began with me being in the slippery place, the slippery slope. But in reality, the slippery slope belongs to the wicked. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. I mean, that's a picture of illusion. It's just a dream. You know, the prosperity of the wicked, they're just phantoms. You know, like ghosts that come, you know, and sort of mess with your head in the middle of the night, and then poof, they're gone. You wake up, the sun comes through the window, and you think, oh, it wasn't really a ghost after all. Well, that's the experience here. So when we recognize that envy is a sin at its basest form, and the psalmist becomes convicted of this brutish behavior of his, again, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, conviction leads to confession. Verse 21. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in the heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. And it's surprising how quickly the confession leads to reaffirmation. Verse 23, nevertheless, I'm continually with you. And note the progress here. I'm continually with you based on the truth of your word, Lord. I'm continually with you because you said so. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you'll receive me into glory. What's better than that? Right? Amen. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none on the earth that I desire besides you. Again, we go back to Owen's view that in order to be overcomers, and especially when it comes to heart disease, this covetousness, this envy, and so forth, the way to overcome it is first to recognize it as unbelief. We're believing all the wrong things if we think that somehow the prosperity of the wicked is something that we should attain to. But that to be overcomers, again, we have to have a higher desire. And we've already talked about that, but just again, reinforce the idea of how important it is to be in God's Word, to be in prayer, to be in fellowship, to be under the ministry of the Word, and so forth. Because it is God working in us to will and to do for His good pleasure. And so, we can see that the ultimate cure is contentment itself, contentment of God alone. Nevertheless, verse 23, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. We've already mentioned this. And then it goes on in verse 26, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I have said this many times before, probably say it many times again, not just because I'm senior now, mm-hmm. and I'm entitled to it, because it's true. The person who hasn't a penny to their name, who has Jesus Christ, is far, far richer than the multimillionaire that doesn't have him. And this term portion here really can be translated inheritance. God is my inheritance. God is your inheritance. That should go a long way to staving off this ungodly desire of envy. So in closing, may God grant us contentment. As Paul told Timothy, now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of the world. And this also famous quote from C.S. Lewis, The Weight of Glory. You've probably heard this 100 times, but it's apropos. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Amen.